Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio from lead pastor Brad Evangelista. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Amen. Good morning. That was beautiful. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And because that's true, let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Our text this morning starts in verse 5 through verse 11. I'm going to read that in just a moment. But let me first introduce myself. My name's Brad. If you're visiting with us for the first time today, I'm one of the pastors here. And happy early Thanksgiving week. I'm going to be gone next week, and Tyler's going to be preaching a standalone message, not in Colossians. So we'll pick back up where we left off today in a couple weeks. But for this morning, our text is right in the middle of one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible on the Christian life, on sanctification, on what it means, the nitty-gritty, the ground floor, the roll your sleeves up, skin up your knuckles, Christian life. And so I'm going to read the text and get right into it, and then we're going to do our best to explain it and apply it, and then we're going to receive the Lord's Supper together, which is a bit unusual for us on the third or fourth Sunday in the month, but for various reasons, guest preachers, a few other things we had going on, we didn't take communion, receive communion together as a church on the first Sunday of November, so we're going to do it this morning, and I think it's very appropriate, given our text, for us to come around the table and to feast on Christ. So let me read Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. And I want you to do your best to have your own copy of God's Word open on your lap. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to do my best to just explain it verse by verse and apply it to our hearts. But please do give attention to the reading of God's Word as I read. Listen to Colossians 3, starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. This is God's word. All right, here's the flow of our journey through this passage. First part is just explanation. I'm going to do my best to just go through this text and explain it. And then the second part is application. And I'm not going to do so much bullet points, but really, I think what I have to say doesn't fit in little statements on the screen. So first part is explanation, and then second is some thoughts of application. But before I do that, I want us to read. I'm going to read for you from a familiar chapter in an old historic confession of faith that I quote often, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, written in the late 1600s by a bunch of English theologians and Puritans. Came out of the Protestant Reformation. It was the Baptist version of the Westminster Confession of Faith, these two wonderful Reformed Protestant statements of faith that stood the test of time. This statement of faith, this confession of faith that Christians have been using since then, is not Scripture. It doesn't carry the authority of Scripture, but it is a wonderful and faithful and time-tested summary of the great truths of Scripture. There are 32 short little chapters, each about a page or two, in this confession of faith. And it's been my practice for some years to just, the corresponding date of the day, to read, like today's the 24th, to just read the 24th chapter of this confession. And this morning I want to read to you what this confession says about sanctification, which I think is what this text is all about. So I want to read this for you. I've read it before. It's familiar to you. Don't get lost in a little bit of a lengthy few paragraphs of reading. But I want to read this summary of the Christian faith in this particular issue of sanctification as a backdrop to flavor the water, so to speak, of our study of this important text that Paul gives us in Colossians chapter 3. So let me read chapter 13 on sanctification from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. This reads exactly the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith in this particular aspect in chapter 13. These old theologians wrote, "Those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated," meaning born again, "have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified." In other words, they begin this process of growth in Christ. They're further sanctified really and personally through the same power by his word and spirit dwelling in them. So the word of the gospel and the spirit that saved them dwells in them, and it begins this process of sanctification. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Doesn't mean that sin's gone from your life, but it means its dominion over you is broken. And the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. Speaking of the process. At the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces so that they practice true holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Paragraph 2. This sanctification or this growth process extends through the whole person, though it is never completed in this life. Some corruption remains in every part. Friends, that means we all limp to some degree into heaven, but we get there. From this, listen to this sentence, from this arises a continual and irreconcilable war. In other words, there are no peace treaties with the flesh. There arises a continual and irreconcilable war with the desires of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Paragraph 3. In this war, the remaining corruption may greatly prevail for a time. Yet, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, listen to this, the regenerate part overcomes. So the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They pursue a heavenly life in gospel obedience to all the commands that Christ, as head and king, has given them in his word. Amen. All right, with that as a backdrop, to set the context for this study of this idea and this text of sanctification, let's look again at our text. Look again at verse 5. Paul says this. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." No, I just want you to note the severity of the language. He doesn't say dance with, play with. He says put it to death. There's violence intended here in this verb, in this text. To put to death, to kill, to use the old language of Christians in generations past, to mortify. We are to put to death what is still remaining in us, what's earthly in us. And just let's just note there's obvious tension here. Because in one sense, in fact, just a few verses before, in the first four verses of Colossians 3, it says we have already died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And yet we're to put to death, notice the tension, what is already dead in a positional sense in heaven. We're dead, we've been raised, we're with Christ, seated with him, robed in righteousness. But in present reality, we still have to put to death what has already happened in us in the heavenly places. So we're in the middle of this tension, this fight. And then he goes on to list five sins in particular that need to be regularly mortified in the Christian life. And all five of these sins, I think, well, at least the first four, and to some degree the fifth that he mentions, pertain to this arena of sin in our hearts, of sexual sin. And you might wonder, what's the big deal about this? Why does there seem to be such an emphasis, certainly in Paul's letter on sexual sin, and we'll get into it in just a second. But let's work through these sins, this list briefly, and make sure we understand. He says, put to death what is earthly, therefore in you. And then these list of sins, first, sexual immorality. Now, the original word in the language of the New Testament was written in Greek. This word in Greek is porneia, from which we get the word that we use, pornography. But it's not just that. It certainly includes that. But it's a broad spectrum word. Porneia in the Greek involves all sexual activity outside of the one flesh union between one man and one woman in marriage. So it's premarital sex, which negates premarital habitation. It's extramarital sex. It's sex with yourself. It's any type of sexual sin, any type of sexual activity that isn't taking your body for which it is intended and joining it to another in a God-ordained union between a husband and a wife. And so it implies all of sexual sin outside of the one flesh union between a man and a wife. And he goes on to expand. He says impurity, meaning a moral filthiness, not just a lack of ritual cleanness, like you ate the wrong things on a particular high holy day. The context here is a moral filthiness, especially in relation to sexual sin. We think about our culture today, maybe more access to perversion than has ever been the case in the history of civilization. And we can see where this word is so needed for us to understand the impurity, passion. So it's not just activity. You see here in the New Testament, this new deeper ethic. It's not just what you do, but Jesus even goes deeper to the heart. Not that you just commit this sin with your brother's wife, but that you would even lust in your own heart for somebody that is not your spouse. This disordered affection, passion is what he's getting at here. And this evil desire, not just a general evil, but in the context of a sinful craving for something that is outside of God's design for your body and for your sexuality. And then these four words here, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, Paul is saying that we must mortify them. We must not take them lightly. We must not think that we are at a point where we are past them or not vulnerable to them. That we must make war against these sins that can still crop up in our life. And why the emphasis here, why the severity on sexual sin, in particular in Paul, but in particular in this chapter, which is so central in the Christian life? Well, why is in a sense, now I want to say this carefully, all sin, all unrepented sin, it will separate us from God. But in a sense, there's a particular severity to sexual sin. And why is that? I think it's because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. He says, similarly here, he says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, Paul says, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And so I think what Paul is getting at here in 1 Corinthians 6 and why sexual sin is handled so severely in the scriptures is because there's something about sexual sin that perverts the very order, the real design of creation, why we even are man and woman and why we have the parts that we have. They're not intended merely for our pleasure, but they're intended to be given to express something that is to showcase the glory of God in the beauty of the gospel. Even the coming together of a man and a woman in all of its earthly joy and all of its earthly purposes in marriage and in the procreation of people, it actually has a greater reflection because in Ephesians 5, Paul says that Jesus is the heavenly groom and the bride is the church and the earthly physical relations between a man and a woman are a kind of temporary shadow that point to, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, the union between Christ and his bride. And so when we pervert our temporary earthly bodies and sexuality, we're sinning against our own self, we're sinning against the created order, and we're obscuring this object lesson, this physical picture that God has given of the gospel itself. And then he goes on to list a fifth sin, this grouping of sins, and he says, put to death, therefore, also covetousness, which is idolatry. Why is this so important? What is covetousness? It's desiring. It's not just a mere desiring of what's not yours, but it's even deeper than that. I mean, we can want something that's not ours on a sort of horizontal level, but there's a deeper thing that rests behind that. There's a sense that you're making a theological statement in covetousness. When we covet, we're saying that my satisfaction, my worth, my what will make me truly happy is in this thing, which is not just a horizontal transaction. It's actually a theological statement of worship where we're saying, and that's why Paul calls it this, it's idolatry, because we are now no longer worshiping the creator. We're worshiping the creature or the created thing. Paul is saying, man, put these things to death. Make war against them. And to even ratchet up the severity and the intensity and the seriousness of this, he says something in verse 8, which all of us need to hear. He says, on account of these sins that he's listed to that we need to mortify. Think about this. In one sense, we've already been put to death. We've already died in Christ. But yet we need to put to death this old man that still lives in us. And on the account of these, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, on the account of those things, the wrath of God is coming. And what is he saying? It's clear. We don't have to think deeply about this. We don't need to be theologians. He's saying that unmortified sin, sin that is not waged war against, the remaining residue of the old man that exists in us, that is, if it is allowed to run rampant in a person's life, if that sin is not fought against, made war against, it will leave that person unprotected. It will leave that person out of bounds. It will make a statement about the true state of that person's heart, that they are not in Christ and under Christ, but they are in Adam, in their old self, and under wrath and judgment. It's a warning passage. It's very similar to what we dealt with in Hebrews chapter 6. Remember, one of the themes of Hebrews that we went through for a year and a half was the warning, the purpose of warning. And no Christian, even though I don't have time to develop this theological argument. We can talk about it more later. You can go hunt it on our website in the messages in Hebrews. I don't believe any Christian can lose their salvation. I think that cuts against every clear teaching of the Bible about what God's grace is and how he saves us and he keeps us and he will endure to the end with us and we will make it all the way home. But here there's a warning. This warning is, and the warning is real in the life of a Christian, because the warning isn't just an empty warning. It's a warning. It's a means of preserving. It's a means of bringing about what God is doing in his people. And so Christians need to feel this. If I give myself over to these things, then I may find that on that day, I will show myself to be self-deceived. And so the warning of the wrath of God coming against us if we don't mortify these things is meant to be part of the way that God warns us to keep us. It's like a father in his kindness saying to a child, do not run out into the road, because if you do, you will get hit by a car. And it's the means, it's necessary for that child to hear that warning. And it's necessary for every person that reads Colossians 3 to heed this warning. On the account of these things, the wrath of God is coming if you do not put these things to death. If you don't struggle, fight, war against your sin. Verse 7, and I love this, it's this tension. in these two you once walked when you were living in them. That's a wonderful thought. You once walked in them when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Notice the tension there. You might say, well, gosh, what, is Paul confused here? No, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is God. I mean, we just sang it a second ago. His mercy is more. I mean, look, I don't know how you approach texts like this in the past, or maybe how they've been taught, or how you've read them. Maybe when you read these texts, you think, oh my gosh, this kind of makes me cower because this feels legalistic and this feels sort of hard and like hellfire and brimstone. If I don't do this, then the wrath of God will come. No, I want you to flip that upside down, and I want you to see this is God's mercy. The Bible is so real. The Bible is actually dealing with our real lives. And it's mentioning these things, and it's being real about the Christian experience. And he's saying, notice the tension of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. So the Christian life is not a freedom from these things completely, as if we don't struggle from them. It's a freedom from the dominion and the power of these things, but it's not a freedom from the presence of these things. And so he's saying that the fundamental position of a Christian has changed. You're no longer living in them like you were living in Adam. It's no longer the dominant part of who you are. It no longer defines who you are. You are a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. That's true of you, but you still fight these things. You were living in them and you once walked in them, but now you've been made alive. Christ has saved you. You have been hidden with Christ in God, and you still are fighting against these things that still plague you. Do you see the tension there? Do you see how honest the Bible is with the Christian life? Take heart in that when you read these passages. Take heart in that. Don't think, oh my gosh, and cower. Say, oh Lord, thank you. Your mercy is more. I mean, we sing how deep the Father's love for us. This is an expression of the deep love of the Father for his people, that he would write this into the Bible because this is the human experience. Amen? And he goes on. He says, you must put them all away. Now, I want you to know, I don't know, this is just my meditation on this text, something that I saw. He's going to give us another list of five sins. The first five were sins against the body, sexual sin, sins against the physical body. And now it seems like this next list is like sins against the body. And just how important the body is, not only our body, but the body, spiritually speaking, in the church. But now you must put them all away. He starts with three things that are in our heart that then spill out into our mouth. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. So notice, you have to put them away. Again, there's this putting away. It's like the image here, I think, that Christians have long thought when they think about this text, it's that the image here is that Paul, I think, intends for us to have in our minds is it's like taking off an old shirt and throwing it away. And notice the connection there that between the heart and the mouth. He starts with anger, wrath, malice. But from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says, and was in our heart. And Jesus, that beautiful passage in the Gospels, I don't know where it is off the top of my head, but Jesus said, no, he was in this theological dispute with these Pharisees, and they were criticizing his disciples and others for, you know, eating things that they deemed to be unclean. And he says, no, guys, he says, you're not unclean or condemned by what you put in your mouth. It's what comes out of your mouth, and what comes out of your mouth comes out of your heart, and anger, wrath, and malice issue forth into slander and obscene talk. And we, first set of sins, we sin against our body. God's temple of our own body that he bought with his own blood. And in the second group of sins, we sin against the body, one another, the bride of Christ that he bought with his blood. It reminds me of James chapter 3. Let me just read a verse or two out of James 3. We've got a bunch of verses up there from James 3, but let me just read James 3, 5. Listen to this. It says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. And he's saying, put these things away, because from the abundance of your heart, if you give over to these things, will come out wickedness, will come out fire that will burn up your life and the people around you. And then he says positively in verse 10, and have put on, so take off that shirt, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now in the verses that we'll get to in a couple weeks, in verses 12 through 17, this idea of putting on then specific aspects. He's going to build out what he means here in verse 10 and verses 12 through 17, which we'll get to again, I said, in a couple weeks. Let's just spend a moment or two. He's contrasting. Put off, put on. It's a two-sided sword here. We a two-sided coin. We put off the old self. We put on the new. We're putting on the new. And this is, again, something that's already happened for the Christian. We are in Christ. We've been raised in righteousness, Ephesians chapter 2. We're already, in one sense, robed in Christ's righteousness, just like we're already dead to our sin. But we actually have to put on what is already ours. That's what Paul's getting at in Philippians 3:9. He wants to be found in Christ, in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, and we have it in Christ, and yet we have to put it on. And then he has this beautiful phrase that, again, we will get into in a couple weeks, renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What does it mean to be renewed in knowledge? It means to give yourself to God's inspired word, to take in the word, to take in truth. This idea of being renewed in knowledge just immediately draws, it should draw our minds to Romans chapter 2. Listen to this, Romans 2 verses 1 through 12, this famous, beautiful verse. This is worth memorizing. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In other words, you're continually dying. You're putting to death, you're a living sacrifice. That phrase just captures the heart of Colossians 3 so perfectly. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 2, here's what I'm getting at. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say, just explicitly, read God's word. But that's what verse 2 is getting at. Fight. Hear me on this. Fight with everything in you. There's this negative action of putting off. There's this positive command to put on. And at the very heart of that command, I'm not saying this is all there is to sanctification. I'm not saying we all should be theologians or teachers, but all of us have access to God's word, and we are to be renewed, not just in sentimental good thoughts, but in the will and the word of God. And friends, here's my admonition. I think this is what this text is getting at. Fight, listen to me, dear ones, fight with all that is in you to make taking in God's word a regular part of your life. Without it, your sanctification will never get past go. It just won't. And it's for your good, and it's for your joy, and it is hard, And this is not a neutral field here. The enemy hates for you, Dad. The enemy hates for you, young man. The enemy hates for you, sister, to take up God's word and read it. And the flesh that still resides in you will give you what will rise up are 1,000 justifications and distractions for why you should put it down, why it's confusing, why you can't understand it, all these objections. And right there in that moment, you are like a soldier in World War I peeking your head up out of a trench in Germany, and you have got to fight. There's not a Christian I know of that has not experienced the mind wandering, the objections, the laziness of the flesh. But that is where the rubber meets the road. And that's what these old Christians said, that in that moment, you grab a hold of that truth that the regenerate part will overcome. There's something greater at work in you than your objections in your flesh. And friends, if you don't hear anything else today, hear this, that if you're a Christian, there's something truer and stronger going on in you. You have died. You can set your mind on things above. You can. It's a lie of our flesh that says we can't. And a righteous man may fall 7 times, but he rises an 8th, the proverb says. And fight your flesh. You haven't read your Bible in 3 months. Well, okay, today is a new day. His mercies are new every morning. You read it and you don't understand it? Well, welcome to the club of humanity, dear friend. Come on now. I mean, even Peter said about Paul, there's some stuff in this Bible that are hard to understand. All right, rabbit trail. Let's get back on track. Fight, 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 fight to renew your mind. Fight to renew your mind. Think about it for just a second. Just do some math. We give our minds to the pollution of this world on a daily basis, and we give such little time to God's word. Are we surprised when we're tossed to and fro by our old man? You can do this. You can do this. The regenerate part overcomes. The Spirit of Christ lives in you. He can and will do it. Give yourself to it. But it doesn't zap you. This isn't spiritual magic. In his wisdom, he works through the grinding it out of you, putting off and putting on and giving yourself to the renewing of your mind. And then he concludes in verse 11. And verse 11 is amazing to me. I wrestled with this week. He says, it's almost like he changes his thought for a second. He says, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, first of all, let's just say that's a glorious statement. This is one of the famous verses in Colossians, actually, Colossians 3, verse 11. It's one of those ones that we quote a lot. You grab a hold of it and you're like, wow, praise God. You could do a sermon just on Colossians 3, verse 11 and the glory of God in the redemption. This is so beautiful. The glory of God in the redemption of all peoples from every tribe and tongue, those that he's called to himself. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither Georgian or Alabaman or Californian or Zimbabwean. We're people from every tribe and tongue. As a display of God's grace, he will bring them together and we will all be together. And the glory of his name will shine more brightly because he's brought together people who have no business being together except for Christ. That's glorious. Slave and free, rich and poor, barbarian, Scythian, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised. There's something beautiful going on in the glory of the kingdom of God. He calls it in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery of the gospel revealed, bringing together on a horizontal people that have no business being together, which is a picture of the gospel vertical God, who has no business bringing sinners to himself, but he does by grace because he loves us. Praise God. Verse 11 has got some gospel juice. But I struggled with verse 11 because why is it here? How does this relate to this argument? I mean, there's a logic to the Bible. What's the purpose of him seemingly having like a thought bubble and then just making this magnificent statement about the glory of the gospel amongst all peoples in verse 11. Well, I think, my thought is that it's Paul is hammering home the severity and the importance, and he's acknowledging the difficulty of the fight of sanctification. And I wonder if his mind didn't wander in the Holy Spirit, and he wants to remind them of the power and the glory of the gospel, and his mind wanders to all these different types of people that God has brought together. And we're to say, well, there's Jews and Greeks together, there's slaves and free, there's barbarians and Scythians, there's people from every walk of life, there's people that have, I know that guy, and I know how he used to be, I know what his life used to be like, and God saved him, he can do it for me too. He's wanting us to draw strength from the wonder of the gospel amongst us as people, to say, God, his grace extends there. God could, imagine being a Jew. Imagine being a self-righteous Jew, and the great sin that you deal with is your own self-righteousness. And you've accepted Jesus, but you're still dealing with a kind of legalism. And Paul punches your legalism in the face, and he says, no, here there's neither Jew nor Greek. That law breaking in an old covenant sense, Greek that's eating all of these unclean foods, and in 1 Corinthians 8 is eating the meat offered to idols, but it's free in Christ. The gospel's for him too. And so he can save you, you religious Jew. He can save you, you self-righteous person who's dealing with your hidden sin, who's wanting to rely on your own self-righteousness. Grace is grace, and here we are. He's locating the sphere. He's establishing the battlefield of the fight of every Christian, and the battlefield is the kingdom of God, where Christ is, and Christ is in all. And he has a people, and we're in it together. I think that's what's going on. Here where Christ is. We're in this together, and Christ is King. Okay, a couple thoughts, and then we're going to receive communion together. Not bullet points, just too unwieldy for the screen. So for you note takers, I know this is going to drive you crazy, but you're just going to have to deal with it. Okay, this is part of your sanctification. I'm just giving you an opportunity to work some of this anger and malice out here. In my reflections, I have three categories of people. I'm not limiting, obviously, this text to these three types of people that I'm just pastorally. I have in mind three types of people. I have a tired first, the weak, and the tired person. They're beaten up by sin. They hate it, but they feel like they have no power over it. The second person I'm thinking of is the trapped person. They're stuck in hidden sin, and they're jumpy and fearful, and they just feel powerless and afraid. And the third person I have in mind is just the immature, the carnal person, if we could put it that way. Their mind is so dulled by the world that they're duped. They've been duped into insensitivity to their own sin. And they're like, can we just get through with this? So some thoughts for putting to death our old self. First thing I want to say is that mortification, putting to death our old man, is often confusing. It's ugly. It's painful, and it can be a discouraging battle. It's confusing because sin obscures. It confuses our minds. It lies to us. When we're giving ourselves over to the flesh, to sin, we can't think straight, and our old man is a master justifier. He's not laying there dormant. He isn't wordless. He speaks to us with lies, and those lies confuse us. And sin, by its nature, separates us from God and from community. And it is so easy to lose perspective and get confused, which makes us more vulnerable than ever before. Sin is, mortification is confusing. Mortification is ugly. And in a world that wants to present everything through an Instagram filter, we want to present an image, it's almost like a spiritual battle going on that the world wants to tell us, make everything acceptable and beautiful and shareable. But oftentimes the Christian life, behind the scenes in reality, and I think this verse is admitting it, is it is ugly. Mortification is ugly. Getting nailed to a cross means that the corpse, the person getting nailed, writhes in pain. I mean, have you ever gone fishing and put a live worm on a hook? You slip that hook through that simple little creature's body, and it freaks out. How much more somebody that's been made in the image of God and been saved and has Christ dwelling in them, who has this battle going on in them, we wiggle on the cross when we nail our flesh to it. And it's ugly, and we don't want to share it because we're embarrassing. And now our sin is being fueled by pride and embarrassment because we don't want to be seen this way, and it shuts us off from the very means of grace that God has given us. It's painful. It hurts. It's this mini battle within the battle. We naturally want to avoid emotional pain. We just want to obscure ourselves. And so we give ourselves to habits or entertainment. And we amuse ourselves to death. And we rush off from busyness to busyness. And we mask our pain. And that is discouraging because we just find ourselves in a rut that we cannot get out of. Mortification is confusing. It's ugly. It's painful. It's discouraging. And at least that has been my experience, and I think I'm speaking for some of you, at least almost all of you that I've met with on some point or another. Secondly, just a reflection on putting to death the old self, and this is the great fight of my heart. Like, the promises contained in the gospel are true, regardless of how we feel. And that is my, personally, that's my greatest fight. So we need to learn to, this is why gathering with Christians and being in community and hearing the word preached and singing the word and praying the word and is so important, because we need to learn to rehearse the truth in the day so that we can hold on to it in the night. Preach the gospel to yourself, dear Christian, even when you don't feel qualified to preach the gospel to yourself. But here's the trick. Here's the beauty of grace. The gospel didn't come to you because you're qualified, and that means the gospel is yours, whether you feel qualified to hold on to it or not. And friends, I admit this, I believe this is true, but I often feel like this is 30,000 feet in the sky. The promises contained in the gospel that he saved me despite myself, that he is working in me despite my sense of weakness, and that he will bring me all the way home despite my doubts. The promises contained in the gospel are true regardless of how we feel. And in just a moment, regardless of what's going on in your life, that's why the means of grace and communion is so important. You're going to take a physical piece of bread in your hands, and it's real and it's true. There's nothing magical or mystical. It's not the actual body of Christ. It's nothing like that. But it's a tangible thing that God gave you, and you're holding it in your hands, and it's true, and it's his body for you. And then you're going to hold a little cup, and it's just juice. It's just an element, but it's real, and you're going to drink it down your throat, and it's going to go down whatever your esophagus, I don't know which pipe that is, and it's going to go into your real stomach, and you're going to feel it, and it's meant to cause you to look away from yourself, because Jesus and his work on the cross and his resurrection is real, and it's for you. Regardless of how you feel right now. And then my third and final thought is, and there's so much more, this is not a comprehensive thought on putting to death the old self, but please do listen to this one. Well, I guess I hope you've been listening to all of it. But please do listen to this. Do not neglect the power of confession. To God, yes, of course. I don't want to minimize that at all. To God, yes, of course. We confess our sins to God. And we have an advocate. We have an advocate. Think about this, Christian. Think about this person. Think about those categories. Weak, trapped in your sin. Think about this. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing to you these things that you may know, so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, thank you, John, because that's all of us. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the tension, the perplexity, and the beauty, the mystery in this is just glorious. I've already died. I'm already hidden with Christ in God. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I'm glorified past tense, but yet I'm sinning in the moment. And Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father in Romans chapter 8. He is interceding for me. He's my, according to 1 John 2:1, he's my advocate. So think about this. For the sin that before time he knew that he came for, and the sin in time that he died for that I hadn't even committed yet, that is already forgiven in that moment, when I confess to him, when I go to him, when I have this high priest who's not unsympathetic to my weaknesses, he, Jesus, the Son, is advocating for me to the Father for a reality and a future that is already mine. So yes, 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 yes and amen, 1,000 times confess your sins to God. But what I want to highlight is here is the power and the beauty and the purposes of God of confessing your sins, confessing our sins to one another. There's something, it's like the secret weapon of sanctification. It where the algae of sin grows in wet, dark, dampy places. Confession breaks open a window of the sanctifying, sin-killing, algae, damp, drying grace of the gospel, and it shrivels it up so it can't grow. Listen to what James says. Now, James chapter 5 is, there's a good bit going on in this text. But I'm going to make at least one application that I think it certainly applies to. Let me read James 5. Listen to this. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Let me pause there and just say, man, praise God. We should do that more. We do that a lot behind the scenes. If you're sick, let us know. We want to pray for you. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Listen now, but James seems to be going now, he seems to be getting at something deeper. He's going to go from the physical into the spiritual. And I want to make a point here. I'm not saying that all physical sickness is a direct result of our sin. But it does seem that James is zeroing in on something here. He says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. In other words, in the category of those who are dealing with some sort of physical malady that is a direct result of the discipline of the Lord, which is causing them to be sick, then he will be forgiven. And he then says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, whatever's going on in James 5 about physical healing, and I think there's a lot there going on that we talked about when we went through James, but at least one thing that's going on there when he says, confess your sins to one another and you will be healed, is not just physical healing, but the spiritual freedom from the bondage of sin that God intends to shine the light of the gospel on. And he does it. It's as if the advocacy of the Son before the Father, shoots of sunshine, ray of the gospel down. And when we confess our sins, not just to God, but to one another, it breaks into the dark, wet cave where sin grows, and it shines the light of the gospel. And so maybe the most important thing for you to do as a result of this text is to find a trusted Christian brother or sister or one of the elders of this church. That's why church leadership exists. Not to pay bills and administrate stuff primarily, but to care for souls. And right now you're at a juncture, you're at a fork in the road. Will you neglect the power of confession, or will you grab a hold of it and will you say no to pride, no to embarrassment, no to this false version of yourself, and will you say yes to the sunlight of the glorious gospel of grace? All right. Let's receive communion now. Let me read a text. Luke 22, Jesus says that he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." Weak person, this body and blood is for you if you're a believer. The person trapped, feeling that there's no way out, this is for you if you're trusting in Christ. This is for you. If you're not yet a believer, Don't take this. We'd love to talk with you more one-on-one about what it means to trust in Christ. But if you are trusting in Christ, regardless of how you feel about yourself right now, this is part of God's grace to help you put to death what is earthly in you. This is for you. Let me pray. Lord, help us now. As we take this bread and this cup, and we physically chew it and swallow it, may the beauty of the gospel become more alive to us because of it. And may we grab a hold of Christ and feast on him. In Jesus' name, amen.